I think I've shared before that. Okay, good. Amen. That my son David and his wife Sarah began a new church in a town about 40 minutes from home, exactly 18 months ago. And one of the joys I've had of when I've spoken there is the joy of speaking to people who don't know their Bibles. Now, and I have the same when I go to Romania and I talk to the people there. And it's so different talking to people who, when you tell them the story of the prodigal son, they don't know what happens next. And, or the Good Samaritan. Can you imagine people who, they don't know the next line? And so there's an anticipation and an excitement amongst them to discover how the story works out. And I felt a bit of a challenge myself that as I read the scriptures, it doesn't become familiar to me. And that it still has that, I mean, it's meant to be sharper than any two-edged sword. It still has that cut to it. It still has that divine excitement in me. When I read it, it still challenges me and instructs me, provokes me, rebukes me. I've noticed even as we've been here, let me talk about myself, I'm not attribute it to you, but we've heard phrases like the firstborn of many brethren. And I realized I should be walking around here with my mouth open, just amazed that the Lord intends Jesus not to be his only son, but the firstborn amongst many brethren, and that I, and I believe I can say we, have the invitation to be in that company of people. And yet I've heard that phrase many, many, many times. I've read it many, many, many times. And I still want to be excited by the plan that God has for our lives. There's another verse that I'm conscious that I have read so, so many times. It's in Genesis 1. You hardly need to turn there because you'll know it so well. But it's verse 26, where God says, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." Can you imagine? I mean, this is our God talking, and, you know, the one we've been praising, the one who's higher than any other, who, the one who's eternal and infinite in every characteristic that you can attribute to him, the one who has put a universe out there so that we can just get perhaps a little visible idea of how great he is. Last number, it goes up every time you hear it, but the last number I heard of the number of galaxies they estimate is out there. I'm talking about galaxies, not solar systems. Galaxies, the Milky Way is a galaxy, so most of what we see in the sky is a galaxy, but there are now, they're saying, 2 trillion of them. And I think God's just put it there so that we can do what you just did. So that we can say, wow, about our God. And then he says that he has children. And not only that, children, but he says, let us make them in our own image and according to our likeness. And if we didn't get it the first time, he says it twice there, doesn't he? In our image and in our likeness. So that, yeah, we, I mean, that should blow us away. He's been doing that. When he said he would do it, his word doesn't fail. He's going to do it. He's going to have people just like him. Clearly, he's not talking about a physical manifestation because our God is a spirit. He's talking about nature. He's talking about character. He's talking about a conforming to exactly what he is like. And when we became Christians, we were brought into a program, which he has, of making us like him. And, of course, we have sometimes yielded to that program and sometimes resisted it. But our God is making people like himself. I could sit down there and we could just go wow for the next hour, because it really is amazing. And you know, there's a story in the life of Abraham, and Abraham is in some ways a picture of God. He starts out with a name that means exalted father, and that's a good name, isn't it? And yet in the process of Abraham's life, God changes his name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. And it seems, you would say, that the second name is preferable to the first. This was promotion. This was something, this was progress. But, and yet the first name meant exalted father, and we know that would be perfectly correct to apply that to God. It's completely applicable. And yet with Abraham, he changes the name to something higher, father of a multitude, because to Father God, there's something better than just being known as that amazing, awesome, wonderful God that he is. He wants to be known as one who has many children, many sons. And he prefers that name. It would seem that that's a better name. Don't just know me as exalted father, but know me as father of a multitude. And we're here today because of that calling on our lives. And we know we used to sing it, a bit of a complicated song, wasn't it? But every seed brings forth after its kind. And so when the father has children, he's growing them up to be, wait for it, just like himself. Just like himself. And so when we look at Abraham's life and we see that, you know, that occasion when God says to Abraham, I'm your shield and your exceeding great reward, I would have thought Abraham's polite response should have been, thank you very much. But so strong is the desire in him to have family that he says, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And I think that's a reflection of that passion that's in the heart of God to have many sons. And he has really committed himself to this program.
Yeah.
I mean, radically committed himself to this program by sending both his son and his spirit to us, his spirit shed abroad in our hearts, to do a work of sanctifying, of holy making, so that at the end of the work that the Holy Spirit is doing, we will be like him. That we will be holy. In fact, there's... let's go to Luke chapter 1. Just reminded of the prophecy that Zacharias had just after he had written the name John down and then got his... power of speech back. Let's go from verse 67 of Luke chapter 1. It was quite a long and wonderful prophecy. His father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, that's us, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. That's a prophecy that Zacharias, filled with the Holy Spirit, says all the prophets have spoken. That there's going to be a people, we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him. And you've read it before. Don't let any of these things become ho-hum. I mean, I think we need to take those sorts of words and say, God, fulfill your word in me. Because God has a desire to have this family, a manifest desire by the promises he's given, the covenant he's made, the provision of the blood of Jesus and the sacrifice of Jesus, the new creation that he's formed in us, and the power of the Holy Spirit that he's released upon our lives. He has manifestly demonstrated his determination to have sons just like he is. There's an interesting, intriguing story in the Old Testament in Genesis 38. Those chapters of Genesis, before and after, are all about the life of Joseph. And we can see that God is taking Joseph, you know the story, through a series of events that bring him to the place where he is on the throne, where he is second only to Pharaoh in the kingdom. And while God is in that process of taking one man and raising him to the right hand of the most powerful king, and you can see the type and shadow in that as I say it, right in the middle of that story, he inserts another story, not about a man, but about a woman. And let's turn to it. It's in Genesis 38. That woman's name was Tamar. And it's always intrigued me that it would be inserted. You've got such a flow of the story of Joseph going, and you know, he's now, at the end of 37, he's become a servant in Potiphar's house. He's a slave now. And what's going to happen next? And God says, just hold on a minute. I'm doing something else too. And I want you to know there's something else going on that is significant as well. And so he tells the story that is the story of Tamar. Judah, after he'd sold Joseph into slavery, it says he goes down from his brethren and he gets married to a Canaanite lady whose name was Shua. And she conceived and she had three sons, Onan and what was the third one called? Shelah. Okay. And was wicked and God killed him. Onan let the seed fall on the ground and God killed him. And Judah said, verse 6, Judah took a wife for his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. That means palm tree. That means upright and righteous. And so he took a wife, and was a wicked man, and God killed him. I think the marriage was not consummated. God killed him. And then there was a second marriage to the second son, and because of something that was later enshrined in the law of Moses, the necessity of the brother to raise up seed with the widow, Onan was required to take her to wife, and Onan didn't want to raise up seed because it would have been his brother's seed, and so he refused to do it, and God killed him. And then Judah, having seen two of his children die, he didn't want to risk Shelah, and so he put it on the back burner. He was just playing the long game. And but there was something in Tamar, in all of this, there was an urgent desire in her that she should have family, that she should bring forth a child. She did not want to be childless. And you know that's such a strong theme through the scriptures, that the woman should not be without child. And I've got a list of 7 or 8 other situations, you can think of them yourselves, that are in the scriptures, where a barren woman would do anything to have a child. We know that picture of the barren woman that is so oft repeated in the scriptures is really talking about the heart that the church should have to bring something forth that they don't, that they are not, they do not have at the beginning. So when we were born again, God intended by his Spirit to put inside every one of us a longing to be something which at that point in time we were not manifesting. And I believe that longing was to be just like him. And the reason why every one of these women, I think that would make, with Tamar, it would make eight, every one of them had male offspring, even though they themselves were obviously female, was because it's pointing to the fact that the intention of God in sanctifying us is to bring us to the place where we are not what we were at the start, but we are like him. There's a change that is taking place. There's a progressive work being done in our lives that is making us love righteousness and hate iniquity. It's God's work. It's remarkable that we could even I could even stand here and say there are people who are loving righteousness and hating iniquity. But it's happening. There's something inside us that when God says, I didn't like the way you said that. I didn't like your attitude there. We say very quickly, God, I agree with you. I don't want to be like that. Would you do something about it? Recognizing, as we heard from Job, that we are incapable ourselves of bringing about this change. But God has a passion to bring it about. And Tamar had a passion on her side, on our side, that it should happen. And the mixing of the two determinations will come together, because what actually happened with Tamar was she made herself to the place where she didn't care about what people thought about her. She actually, you see in the story, she dresses up as a prostitute and sits at the side of the road. She's willing to take the shame of the process in order that would be fulfilled that God had placed in her heart. And so she sits by the side of the road, still wanting so much, you can read the story in detail, wanting so much to have a child. And the father comes along, Judah comes along, and she has a relationship, she knows him. And, you can question the morality of all this, but the picture that God has set before us is a woman who wants to have a change. And so after they have had union, Judah and Tamar have had union, she says, what are you going to give me? And he says, what do you want? She said, this is the end of verse 16. She said, what wilt thou give me that thou mayest come into me? And he said, I'll send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? And he said, what pledge shall I give thee? And she said, thy signet and thy bracelet and thy staff that's in thine hand. And he gave it her, came into her, she conceived by him. That word pledge is interesting. It's a word, arabon. And if you come to the New Testament and you look at the word earnest, the earnest of the Spirit, it's the word arabon. I remember some years ago I was in Kenya. I was in Mombasa. And I was trying to teach them this very point that I'm saying here, that the Hebrew word arabon has been lifted straight off the page and put into the Greek language, arabon, meaning earnest, the pledge that we have from the Lord that this, about what's going to happen. And I was trying to explain it to them, only to hear in Swahili that the word for pledge and earnest is arabon. They've lifted it straight off and use it in Swahili as well. So my explanation went awry. But God has given us an earnest. He's given us a pledge that he will do what he said he will do. He has given us a promise in our lives that something more is going to happen. He's given an earnest, a guarantee of an inheritance that he has yet for us, of something ahead of us that hasn't yet happened. And the Holy Spirit that we now have, praise God. The Holy Spirit that he has now given to us is only the beginning. It's only the down payment.
Yeah.
Shock and awe. Come on.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit of the living God is only the down payment. He's the means by which God is bringing us into conformity with his own nature. He's bringing about a sanctifying change in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit that he has put on us. What greater power, what certainty that brings to us that if we do not opt out of the process by deliberate choice, that God will finish what he started. And you look at these things that she got. She got a signet ring, she got a bracelet, and she got a staff from him. And every one of those speaks of something the Holy Spirit does for us. A signet ring, giving us authority, giving us an authority in God against as we come against the enemy and as we come against the things that tempt us and pull us away, we can rise up not in our own strength. This came from the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit. But it gives us the possibility of victory. And are we not knowing it? I think I first came here, well, over 40 years ago. I believe there are things that have happened in my life in that time because the Holy Spirit has not left me alone. And I don't think I'm spiritually. I think I have walked some steps since then. Things have dropped away. Ground has been taken. My soul has been worked on by the Holy Spirit, who has power over the enemy. And then the bracelet. I think that's just beauty. Isn't there something beautiful about somebody who's in the Spirit? Wow, there is something beautiful. Somebody who's yielded to the Lord. There's an inner beauty. That's something that words don't describe. Artists don't paint. Doesn't win beauty competitions of this world. But on the inside, there's something amazing in you. And then the staff, and that was, of course, the walking stick, indicating that the Holy Spirit's going to be with us on the journey and give us something to depend on. Something for protection, something for discipline, the rod. But the Holy Spirit there, every step we take on the journey. And I have the feeling Tamar didn't really want the goat. I'll tell you why she didn't want the goat. Most of the church wants the goat. Because the goat is the sacrifice for sin. And they want to live in that place where they just can do what they like and then say, oh, God, will you wash me clean and forgive me? And you know, I looked something up because I had thought this previously and I had only looked in the concordance in my Thompson Chain Reference Bible. So I checked it out a bit further. Do you know there is not an occasion in the New Testament when a born-again believer is called a sinner? Not even a forgiven sinner. It's not there. We're called saints. But the church is living in, I'm just a sinner, saved by grace. No. Romans 5 verse 8. God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That word yet, or still, yet in the King James, implies that back then we were, but we're not anymore. That verse doesn't have meaning if we still describe ourselves as sinners. While we were sinners, Christ died for us, and now we aren't anymore.
Amen.
And so the whole, she didn't want to live in the goat realm. She wanted to live in the power of the new life that had come and been made available to her by the Holy Spirit, because she knew that that was going to be the way in which she would have to go on. What happens is, of course, her pregnancy begins to show. People say, ah, she's committed adultery, she's fornicated, And Judah says, oh, she's in trouble. We better bring her here. We can burn her. That's what we'll do. And she says, as she meets the father, she says, look, I've got the evidence of new life that's come from you. And it's the evidence that the Holy Spirit has been in my life. So she brings forth, we'll go to the end of the chapter, verse 27. It came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. Came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. Came to pass as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out, and she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Breach. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zara, which means rising of light, or a new day, dawning. Twins, two children. And you know what God is saying to us? He's got more than one son. You see, before the foundation of the world, there were some people who were chosen in him. And they had, before there was any manifestation, they had a cord of redemption marked on them. They weren't yet manifest, but God did it from the beginning. And then his son comes forth. And you know, this birthing isn't a born-again experience. This is a resurrection experience. You know, resurrection in the scriptures is also likened to childbirth. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That's a resurrection scripture. But it's talking about birthing. So this first birthing is Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, it's like the exclamation of the midwife. Wow! How can this possibly have happened? What an amazing breakthrough! Because it was a breakthrough. Never before had a man risen from the dead. Never before had a man gone into hell and led captivity captive. Never before had the gates of hell trembled like they did on that day when Jesus said, it is finished. What a wow moment in human history.
Yeah.
And so just as she is so amazed and says, how has this happened? When Jesus rose from the dead, how did it happen? It was the power of God being made manifest in a human life. The power of the Spirit raised him from the dead. But that's not the end of the story. I've said this before. I've said it before here, actually. But let me say it again. When I was thinking about this story many years ago. And I was just thinking about these twins. And what are you saying, Lord? What are you saying, Lord? And I was actually laying some flooring. So I had my knife in my hand. And I suddenly realized, God said to me, they're identical twins. And I remember it so clearly because I was so amazed the knife slipped and I cut my thumb. So, I mean, it was like God was making sure I didn't forget. Identical twins. Now, it doesn't say identical twins, but when there are non-identical twins, like Jacob and Esau, the differences are pointed out. There's no differences pointed out here. The only difference between the two is one has a red cord, a scarlet cord, meaning redeemed, and comes second. And the other one comes first with no scarlet cord. Because our Lord didn't need to be redeemed. So God is prophesying, even from the book of Genesis, that he's going to bring many sons to glory. He's going to have more sons like the first one. Identical. When God says, let us make man in our own image and according to our likeness, he is not making Barbie dolls. He's making the real thing. Now, I can't get my head around that. I don't know what it will look like. We're not in the resurrection yet. The work's not finished. But it's a wow moment, isn't it? It's a, Lord, I can't wait to see what happens next. And if you look ahead into the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, it's most amazing because there's something very particular there. The name of both of these boys appears in the genealogy, like they're inseparable. They go as a pair. In case you think I'm saying anything different, I heard Joe say the first night, yesterday, the fabric of what God is, love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, kindness, is being worked in us by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
That whole list in Galatians 5, I'm going to read it to you. This is a description of God. Now, the works of the Spirit, put my glasses on. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there's no law. God's really doing that. Really doing that. You know, Gary and Shelley, I haven't spent very long with them. But, you know, I haven't noticed a scintilla of self-pity. I have noticed a whole lot of life and peace. Isn't that amazing?
Yes.
Where does that come from? It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the evidence of the Holy Spirit. I come here and Lynn greeted me like I was her son. It was beautiful when I came in the first day. Such warmth. And I notice you're all waving to me as I walk around the farm. Oh, have I lost it? No. This is happening. Joy. Isn't that amazing, the joy that we find inside? It's not circumstance related, is it? There's a joy inside. Really is. That situations can't touch because it's God's work. God is bringing forth sons. And then David said, well, of course, this was really, David said so much about these things, but reminded us about the phrase express image, the Greek word character, that God is impressing like a dye. I think that's what the connection is. Like a dye, he's impressing his image upon you and me, no different from the one that was on the Son of God. Because as I read the scriptures, that's what it's teaching. That's what it's teaching us. That's what it's saying.
Yes.
God said it in Genesis 1:26, that he has the purpose of having people in his image and likeness. Brethren and sisters, let me say that again. God has said,
yes,
he's going to have people, humanity, In his image and likeness, and he's clearly brought us in to the program. I turn to Psalm 133, please. Now, this is a Psalm of David. It's the 14th of the 15 out of 15 songs of degrees or songs of ascent. That means it's near the top step. It's getting towards the end because there were, you know, how they, I believe they built the temple with 15 steps and they would sing the song of ascent as they went up one by one. So we're nearly at the top here. In fact, the next one is the last one. It seems to be get shorter as we go along, but the next one is the last one, and it's just talking about the servants of the Lord blessing him, blessing his name, lifting up their hands, even in the night time. And the response is, the Lord bless you back. And that's all it says. It's not deep or complicated. And the one before says this, behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. I can't think, as I think about the life of David, that David ever experienced it. I think this has to be prophetic. David was a prophet. You read Psalm 22, you read Psalm 110. It's very clear David was a prophet. He was considered by the Jewish leaders, Sanhedrin or whatever, to be a prophet. I don't know that he's actually given that title in the scriptures, but he says things like, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And other phrases like that are clearly picked up in the New Testament to show that he was a prophet. And so, but you think about his family. He had all the conflict in the initial part of his reign with Saul. He had problems with Joab. He had problems with Absalom. He had problems with his wife, Michal. I mean, I don't think as you'd look at David's family, you'd say this first verse, brethren dwelling together in unity, actually was manifested as a part of his experience. I think actually, and it starts, behold, you know, so this isn't some sort of subterranean thing where you grit your teeth and pretend. This is on display. There's an on display something. So I think God is looking ahead to a moment when he can say to the nations, look what I've done. Just look, everybody. Behold, there's an experience that humanity hasn't yet known, but I do have a people who are many who have come together, and the fruit of the Spirit of love and long-suffering and kindness and gentleness and temperance has been worked in them. And now you look, world. That's how the millennial reign is going to be. Oh, thank you. Okay. I was looking for that because I had thought it was in there somewhere, but I couldn't find it before the meeting. So, okay. So he really is a prophet. Peter said so on the day of Pentecost. Thanks. So here we have this, I think, a prophetic psalm. God looking ahead, but to something that is working here, working in our midst. I thought through our family at home, and some of us are in community together, and I could think of something irritating about every single person there. And I'm sure if they wouldn't have to look very hard to find something irritating about me. But I also then thought again, and I thought I could think of something praiseworthy about every one of them. Something that makes them valuable to our church, to our body, to our community. Something that if they weren't there, there would be a hole. And of course, I can choose where I end up in my conclusion. I mean, after all, I didn't choose who was going to be there. The Lord puts in the body as pleases him. And he obviously puts into the body as well the people that are necessary for our perfection. And Brother Buddy would always remind us, how do you say it, about the instruments of our perfection? Do not despise the instruments of your perfection. That was such a good line. But there's coming a time, I think, David is prophesying, there's coming a time when God will say to the world, look what I have done. A corporate son has come forth, many but one. And I have done it, says the Lord, because this is nearly the top step. We've gone through so much as we have gone higher, and we've been singing about it, and the Lord has lifted us and helped us and raised us up until the point when God can say to the nations, look, I've done it. The prayer of John 17 has been fulfilled.
Yeah.
Lord, make them one as we are one.
Yeah.
As we are one, just like him.
Right.
Let's not back off from this. So easy to come to another place and love you all. Let's take it home. Then he says this. It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirt of his garment. Well, you know, Aaron was high priest. The anointing oil was unique. It was criminal. It was against the law to replicate it. It was a unique pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and there was a pouring out on Aaron that didn't happen on anyone else. You know, the anointing oil was not poured out on Aaron's sons. It was sprinkled on Aaron's sons with the blood. It was poured out only on the high priest. Well, do you know who our great high priest is? His name isn't Aaron. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was an anointing on him that was poured on him. I think that when the Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, I think they were very real temptations, but the Holy Spirit knew exactly what he was doing. He knew that there was a different sort of man here walking in a different sort of power. And that when he went into the wilderness, the Holy Spirit and the Father were totally confident of the outcome. Because there was an anointing that had been cut, that had come upon him, that came upon him at the baptism when the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove and remained on him. And the Holy Spirit then says, okay, let's replicate what happened back in the garden, and we'll do it this time in the wilderness. We'll have you tempted by the devil. And the Holy Spirit knew exactly what the outcome would be, because there was an outpouring of the Spirit of God on him like hadn't been seen before. And so the precious ointment was poured on Aaron's head as the high priest, so much it was poured on. It would run down the head, run right until the head was completely anointed. And our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't do anything outside of the power of the Holy Ghost. But then it says, but that same Holy Spirit is going to run right down. It takes a little time, doesn't it, for it to run down. But there's so much of it, it's going to run down. It's going to touch even the hem of the garment. Not only was David a prophet, but Jesus was a prophet. And it's interesting, there are two occasions in Scripture where it talks about the hem of Jesus' garment. You know immediately of the one about the woman with the issue of blood who touched the hem of his garment. But later on, after that, there was a time when the multitude came and touched the hem of his garment, and everyone who touched was healed. Two occasions. Dan's got it. One that Jesus did when the woman came and touched the hem of his garment, but one where he was prophesying of a time to come when people would come and they would touch the hem of his garment. That's you. the anointing that has run down from the head, even right down to the hem, that people will come and touch it. Because God is not putting us into his image just so that we can sit back on some heavenly throne and strum harps or whatever we'd like to do for eternity. This is a step towards a deliverance program for the whole planet, for the world. For his glory, for his name's sake. Not for our name's sake, for his name's sake. And so he's raising up people to do what Jesus did in the same power that Jesus did it. And this sick world, with all its sicknesses of body, soul, and spirit, will come up to the people who have been conformed to the image of the Son, and they'll touch. And they'll touch, and they'll touch, and they'll be healed. As the Jew of Hermon, and as the Jew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, the Jew of Hermon, Hermon was the mountain right at the north of the country. It's number one candidate, as far as I'm concerned, as the place for the transfiguration that happened to Jesus. The other candidate is Mount Tabor, but Mount Tabor had a fortress on it. And Jesus said, it says in the scriptures, he took his disciples apart. And so a fortress is not very lonely. So I think it was Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon was a particularly pretty mountain. It really looked good. And it was green because it had so much dew on it. It often might have a snow-capped top as well. And so it was fertile. Things grew there. It was green. It was luscious. And that's where Jesus demonstrated to the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, the glory that he was going to go into with the Father in the resurrection. And Peter looks at that and he remembers that when he writes his letter, and he says, we have an absolutely certain word of prophecy about the appearing in glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we've already seen it. Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians 15, but Paul hadn't been where Peter was. Peter had actually seen it, the Lord Jesus glorified, and so he says, we're in no doubt. There's going to be a revelation of Jesus Christ in glory. We've already tasted it. We've already been there. And so that experience of the Lord Jesus Christ that happened on Mount Hermon was very significant. But then if you look at Zion, dry, stony, nothing like Hermon. You know what dew is? Proverbs 19:12, I think. The favor of the king is dew. It's the blessing of God. The favor of the king was obviously on his son. This is my beloved son. I'm so well pleased. Look at the way he's obeyed me. Look at the yieldedness. Look at the way he's kept himself. Look at, he's my son. And the father's so excited, he points him out to the disciples. And Zion, rocky, dusty, dry, and the scripture prophesies that which makes Hermon so beautiful is going to be on Zion as well. Life coming forth. The favor of the king upon a people that is set apart for himself, and who he can look at again from the heavens and say, that's my son. Look at those sons in my image and in my likeness. As the Jew of Hermon that descended on the mountains of Zion. Lord, thank you for your favor. If ever our experience is always so limited, isn't it? We've really not touched very much. Even though some of us travel, we hardly touch anything of the world. But surely it'd be hard to find a people more favored than we are. You know, we go places and we say, ah, if only you could taste some different praise. You know, well, you're enjoying your praise, but oh, there's more. Then we go to other places and we hear the revelation that they've got. And we say, oh, there's so much more. And here we are, the people the Lord our God has blessed. But he hasn't finished. Because Mount Zion isn't yet finished as being brought to the point of Mount Hermon. But it will happen as the dew of Hermon on the mountains of Zion. Why? Because God's commanded it. I love that word commanded. It seems to be so solid, doesn't it? So substantial. It's not just a wish. God has said, there's some people I'm going to command that this happens to. I'm going to command everlasting life upon them. I'm going to make their hearts that, how did David put it? Don't hold tightly to anything that's temporal. And I was thinking of the verse where it says, lay hold of eternal life. God's getting a people whose affections are being turned away from the things of this world. You know, there's a World Cup going on, and I was just noticing how totally indifferent I am as to who wins it. The only reason I want one particular team to win is because I have a bank account with a particular bank that asked me to choose the winner and said they would give me more points, and I can convert them into frequent flyer points, so it can help me. So I did choose a particular team in the hope that I might have chosen the winner so that I can get the points. But other than that, I could care less. It doesn't matter to me. It's so temporal. It's so... But there's a people who have set their vision, something more, something greater. They've got the Tamar heart. They want to bring forth something other than their earthiness. They want to be like him. And there, God commands the blessing, life forevermore. Lord, I pray you'll command it on our lives. Command it on my life, Lord. May the things of this earth grow strangely dim. Let the dew fall, Lord. Have favor on us. Continue your grace and mercy, Lord, until we're just like you. In Jesus' name, amen.